Let's have prayer before we begin our study, which is entitled Books of a New Order. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and discuss your word and think about the times in which we live. Lord, we pray that as we open your testimonies and the word of God, we ask that your Holy Spirit guide us in truth. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us in ways in which we have failed you in the past, and we ask that you give us eyesalve and courage that we might be humble and devoted followers, and that we might not grow weary and faint as we observe your path and then walk in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Satan's greatest deception is 99 parts truth and one part error. Satan has always dealt in a mixture of truth and error. What Christians want is the truth. The Holy Spirit was given to us that we might discern error and then not revel in it and study it and write papers on it and discuss it and be graded on it, but that we might discard the error. To the law and to the testimonies, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Many people today are going after those materials that have no light in them. They are seeking out for themselves broken cisterns that cannot contain the truth that we have for this time. It's described quite well, the times in which we live, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's charge to Timothy reads, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Here Paul is saying that we should reprove and rebuke. Today, if we do that, we are told that we are being critical and that we don't have love. But it takes a lot of love to be able to rebuke as well as to receive rebuke. The Laodicean heart will not receive reproof and rebuke, but our commission from the Lord is to continue on anyway and to raise the standard yet higher and higher. And if necessary, we must rebuke, we must exhort, we must counsel, we must plead. In the fifth testimonies, there's a chapter called The Seal of God. And in there, it says that rebuke and counsel and entreaty are the words of life that we must hold forth. And there's only going to be a faithful few, a little company, who's going to be most concerned about the conditions that are in the church. Their prayers will be in earnest, most especially for the church, for the structure who professes to be the people of God. I see a parallel there with ancient Israel. The disciples must have felt the same in regard to their structure. And what a sad thing that they all claimed to be following Christ, but they were following another, one which was going to lead them to destruction. Continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I see another parallel there with ancient Israel. They gathered all sorts of teachers, rabbis, or as Sister White says in Desire of Ages, page 78, doctors. They gathered all sorts of doctors of theology about them, and they rejected the clear, plain words of God for these teachers because they had itching ears. They desired to be accepted by the world about them. They desired to show everyone that they were intellectually great. You see, it is characteristic of Laodicea that they need to feed their pride. But when you have so much pride, you can be very easily deceived, because you are taught in a system that has pride at its basis to reverence and respect custom and tradition and place it above the Word of God. So we today have this same warning given to us in another little book, a series of testimonies called Series B, but it's put a little bit different way. Today, men are gathering about them teachers because they have itching ears. Men and women in the Seventh-day Adventist structure are gathering about them teachers. Just as in ancient Israel, the people in that structure gathered about them teachers because they had itching ears. They wouldn't listen to Christ's disciples then, and there are very few who will listen to Christ's disciples now. Some will listen, as Fifth Testimony says in the Seal of God, but the majority will not listen. The majority would rather cover up the things in the church, in the structure, and hide them. In Series B, number 2, on page 54, it talks about a reformation there that Satan is urging upon the Seventh-day Adventist structure. Sister White at that time is also urging a reformation on page 56. She says, I have been hoping that there would be a thorough reformation and that the principles for which we fought in the early days and which were brought out in the power of the Holy Spirit would be maintained. Now, Satan has another reformation. He doesn't want the principles of historic Adventism maintained. He wants to heap up teachers for people to follow. He wants to develop an itching in people's hearts that they be accepted by the world. And so we see on page 54 of Series B, number 2, that if we follow Satan's reformation, books of a new order would be written, and a system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Today I want to discuss books of a new order. I'm not doing so to condemn anyone. I simply believe that it's the time in which we live. We must separate truth from error. We must warn. We must rebuke. We must counsel. We must entreat. We must understand that a combination of truth and error is Satan's program, not God's program. And it's not to be the program of his disciples or his evangelists or his preachers or his people. The first book that I would like to discuss is entitled From Sabbath to Sunday, A Historical Investigation of the Rise of Sunday Observance in Early Christianity by Samuel Bakayoko. The edition that I have here that I'm looking at is published by the Pontifical Gregorian University Press in Rome in 1977. A thought comes to my mind as I consider this book, a testimony that we have, a testimony from Councils to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. She says, we need men well-trained, well-educated, to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to the seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. What'd she say? We need men that must or should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to the seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. We need men that will establish the fact that we must gather them into schools where religious training will not be neglected. Brothers and sisters, when we have people that go off to worldly schools, what kind of example are we setting for the
youth? Are we following this testimony here? Are we having men that present the fact that we should not trust our youth to go to the seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? Or are we telling them that to be successful in the Adventist structure, you must have a PhD from the Gregorian Pontifical University, or from the University of Chicago, or Michigan, or New York, or wherever? I believe that is the example that we're setting. It's interesting, as you look through this book, on page 2 in the book, the author is identified as being the first non-Catholic to graduate from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He received a gold medal from Pope Paul VI for graduating with academic distinction of summa cum laude. Doesn't it kind of bother you? Why would the Pope give a person a medal for writing a thesis on Sabbath worship? I see a contradiction here between that and the testimony of Jesus. Early writings on page 214 describes the Pope as being a representative of Satan. It says the people were wholly deceived. They were taught that the popes and priests were Christ's representatives, when in fact they were representatives of Satan. And those who bowed to them worshiped Satan. The Pope and his successor popes are representatives of Satan. Now, why would a representative of Satan, the representative of Satan, posing as the vicar of Christ, why would he give someone a gold medal for writing a thesis, a book, on Sabbath keeping? Of course, you can go to this book, depending on your mindset, and you will find that it supports Sabbath keeping. If you are a Sunday keeper, you can go to this book and you will find that it supports Sunday keeping. This is the ancient system of our adversary, a system of using truth plus error and putting them side by side, so that when you expose the error, immediately he turns around with his agents and points to the truth in the very same source. But brothers and sisters, the admonition that we have from Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it tells us that we are to go to the law and to the testimonies, and that they speak not according to those things. There is no light in them. A mixture of truth and error is no light at all. It is a deception. It's interesting to notice on page 2 of this book, From Sabbath to Sunday, it says, under a comment there, that it is a work that recommends itself because of its rich content, the rigorous scientific method, and the vast horizon with which it has been conceived and executed. Now, this comment comes from a man named Vincenzo Monacino, and he has the initials SJ after his name, chairman of the Church and History Department, Pontifical Gregorian University. It's interesting that he says that this work followed a rigorous scientific method. To me, in my background, before I became an Adventist Christian, this would have told me that it was staffed. I worked as an Army captain. I was in the Army for 8 years. And when I got out of the Army, I worked for a time as an undercover agent. And this particular language, a rigorous scientific method, tells me that it has been staffed in that military undercover language. That's what it means. It means that if you were a theologian, you would have devoted some time to it. And if you were a historian, you would have devoted some time to it. And if you were a psychologist, you would have devoted some time to it. And finally, the product would have come out in a rigorous scientific method. It would have been staffed. And true, it would have had a vast horizon with which it has been conceived. This book first came to my attention, in particular, when I was studying with a man who is a principal of a nearby secular high school, a large high school in Hinsdale, in Illinois. And he was making progress in regards to the truth for our time, until an evangelist gave him a copy of the book From Sabbath to Sunday. Short time later, I talked with the man, and I asked him how his studies were going and how his research was going. And he said, fine, but he said there was no need anymore for him to be concerned about Saturday Sabbath, because he was certain that Sunday was the Sabbath. I was a bit puzzled, because I couldn't understand this change in his direction or his thinking, because he seemed to be moving in the right direction before this. And I asked him what it was that caused him to change, and he told me that he'd received the copy of the book From Sabbath to Sunday, and that he'd read it and studied it. And he said, you know, it supports Sunday keeping. And he smiled at me and he says, it's one of your own books. He said, why don't you read it? I felt embarrassed and a bit ashamed, and I went home and I took a look at this book, one that is always held up and always extolled as being such a great work. I will let you think about whether it is a great work and who is sponsoring this great work. This man here who writes on page 2 of the book, Vincenzo Mancino, S.J., for those of you who don't know what S.J. means, it means Society of Jesus. Now that's the Jesuit order. You can see for yourself in Great Controversy on page 686, in paragraph 5, it says, for a statement concerning the origin, the principles, and the purposes of the Society of Jesus as outlined by the members of this order, see a work entitled Concerning Jesuits, edited by the Reverend John Gerhard S.J. There we have S.J. You see, this is a Jesuit, Society of Jesus. It goes on to say, the mainspring of the whole organization of the Society is a spirit of entire obedience. Let each one, writes St. Ignatius, persuade himself that those who live under obedience ought to allow themselves to be moved and directed by the divine providence through their superiors, just as though they were a dead body, which allows itself to be carried anywhere and to be treated in any manner whatever, or as an old man's staff, which serves him who holds it in his hand in whatsoever way he will. Now, why would a man named Vincenzo Mancino, S.J., write a comment favorable of the book From Sabbath to Sunday? Why would a Jesuit promote this book? Have we considered the counsel that we have in the testimonies in regards to this organization that this man belongs to? Have we considered the council as it's found in the Great Controversy on page 234 and 235, where it says, throughout Christendom, Protestantism was menaced by formidable foes. The first triumphs of the Reformation past, Rome summoned new forces, hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this time, the order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all champions of popery. What is this man? Who does he belong to? What kind of an organization? The most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. Now, why is he writing a favorable comment in regards to this book? It goes on to say, cut off from earthly ties and human interests, dead to the claims of natural affection, reason, and conscience wholly silenced, they knew no rule, no tie, but that of their order, and no duty but to extend its power. The gospel of Christ had enabled its adherents to meet danger and enduring suffering, undismayed by cold, hunger, toil, and poverty, to uphold the banner of truth in face of the rack, the dungeon, and the stake. To combat these forces, Jesuitism inspired its followers with a fanaticism that enabled them to endure like dangers and to oppose to the power of truth all the weapons of deception. Now notice this. There was no crime too great for them to commit. no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume, vowed to perpetual poverty and humility. It was their studied aim to secure wealth and power, to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and the establishment of the papal supremacy. When appearing as members of the order, they wore a garb of sanctity, visiting prisons and hospitals, ministering to the sick and the poor, professing to have renounced the world and bearing the sacred name of Jesus, who went about doing good. But under this blameless exterior, the most criminal and deadly purposes were often concealed. It was a fundamental principle of the order that the end justifies the means. By this code, lying, theft, perjury, assassination were not only pardonable but commendable when they served the interests of the church. Under various disguises, the Jesuits worked their way into offices of state, climbing up to be the counselors of kings and shaping the policy of nations. They became servants to act as spies upon their masters. They established colleges for the sons of princes and nobles, and schools for the common people, and the children of Protestant parents were drawn into an observance of popish rites. You notice how they concentrate in education? They established colleges for the sons of princes and nobles and schools for the common people. You notice how they concentrate in educating the youth and the people? It goes on, it says, all the outward pomp and display of the Romish worship were brought to bear to confuse the mind and dazzle and captivate the imagination, and thus the liberty for which the fathers had toiled and bled was betrayed by the sons. The Jesuits rapidly spread themselves over Europe, and wherever they went, there followed a revival of popery. On page 279 of Great Controversy, it gives us a testimony there that we need to consider about this man whose initial has SJ behind it. It says, excuse me, with the flight of the Huguenots, a general decline settled upon France. Flourishing manufacturing cities fell into decay. Fertile districts returned to their native wildness. Intellectual dullness and moral declension succeeded a period of unwonted progress. Paris became one vast almshouse, and it is estimated that at the breakout of the revolution, 200,000 paupers claimed charity from the hands of the king. Now get this. The Jesuits alone flourished in the decaying nation and ruled with dreadful tyranny over churches and schools, the prisons and the galleys. Churches, schools, prisons, and galleys. Notice how they like to concentrate in the schools and capture people's minds. What does a man with the initials S.J., being the chairman of the Church and History Department of Pontifical Gregorian University, what does a man like this have to do with Adventism and with the present truth for today? Is he not a sworn enemy of the truth that we hold? I would implore you to get a hold of a book that has naturally gone out of print. I say naturally because it is somewhat disgusting that it has, a book called Facts of Faith by Christian Edwardson, published by the Southern Publishing Association, copyright 1943. It's called Facts of Faith. On page 273 to 287, there's a chapter there on the Jesuits. It was founded on August 15, 1534, by the Spaniard Ignatius Loyola, and sanctioned by Pope Paul III, September 27, 1540. They are called the Society or Company of Jesus, which is a term that expresses the military idea of the founder. which was to establish, as it were, a new battalion in the spiritual army of the Catholic Church. On page 275 and 276 of Facts to Faith, it talks about their corpse-like obedience, which is taken from the constitutions of the Society of Jesus, a Latin edition of 1558. It's taken from a very document of the Society of Jesus. Quote, displaying this virtue of obedience, first to the Pope, then to the superiors of the society, we attend to his voice just as if it proceeded from Christ our Lord, doing whatever is enjoined us with all celerity, with spiritual joy and perseverance, persuading ourselves that everything is just, suppressing every repugnant thought and judgment of our own in certain disobedience. Everyone should permit themselves to be moved and directed under divine providence by their superiors, just as if they were a corpse which allows itself to be moved and handled in any way. Thus obedient, he should execute anything on which the superior chooses to employ him. This is, as I said, taken from the Constitution of the Society of Jesus, pages 55 and 56. And it's this corpse-like obedience that's required of all members that made the Jesuits such a power in the world. I wish I had time to go over all of their things there. Get the book, Facts to Faith, and read that chapter if you can. Probably you can find it through Leaves of Autumn, if you keep your eyes out and looking. It is Satan's policy through his different agencies to mix truth with error subtly, not overtly. This is Satan's warfare tactic. It's an undercover tactic. It's a tactic of psychological warfare. Some might call it brainwashing. A statement that has 99 parts truth and one part error tastes very good going down, but eventually the poison finds its way to the heart. On page 5 of this book, it's interesting because there is an acknowledgement given there by the author. And Dr. Bakayoko says on page 5, I am particularly indebted to the Pontifical Gregorian University, not only for admitting the first separated brother in over 400 years of her history, but also for treating me as a real brother. That's interesting. In the next paragraph, he says, my special thanks go to the most reverend Professor P.V. Mancino. Remember, that's the Jesuit. First for his unforgettable teaching, and then for his contribution to this study. The title of reverend belongs only to God. Evangelism, page 133, tells us that. Sons and daughters to God, or sons and daughters of God, page 58, tells us that. Desire of Ages, page 613, tells us that only God should have the title of reverend. We should not attach this title to the name of any human being. To address ministers by this title dishonors God. Why are we using this title, Most Reverend Professor P.V. Mancino, and attaching it to a Jesuit's name? Psalms 111, verse 9 says, holy and reverend is his name. What business do we have in attaching this title to a man? How much more so is it for those who claim to be leaders within God's remnant church today to observe this simple manner of respect for our Lord and Savior? On page number 7, I'm going to go ahead and then come back. On page number 7 and 8 of this book, we have a prefix that's written there, signed by Vincenzo, I believe, Monacino, S.J., there's the man again, the Jesuit. And in paragraph number 3 on page 7, this Jesuit says, "We gladly mention the thesis that Bakayoko defends regarding the birthplace of Sunday worship. For him, this arose most probably not in the primitive Church of Jerusalem, well known for its profound attachment to Jewish religious traditions, but rather in the Church of Rome. The abandonment of the Sabbath and the adoption of Sunday as the Lord's Day," notice what he says the Lord's Day is? He calls it Sunday. And he's writing the prefix to this book. He says, "The adoption of Sunday as the Lord's Day are the result of an interplay of Christian, Jewish, and pagan religious factors." Well, that's true, isn't it? It's amazing. In the next paragraph, he says that Bakayoko finds in the rediscovery of the religious values of the biblical Sabbath a help to restore to the Lord's Day. Now, keep in mind, this Jesuit says that the Lord's Day is Sunday. He's saying Bakayoko finds in the rediscovery of the religious values of the biblical Sabbath a help to restore to the Lord's Day its ancient sacred character. This is, in reality, the exhortation that already in the 4th century the bishops addressed to the believers, namely to spend Sunday not in outings or watching shows, but rather to sanctify it by assisting at the Eucharist celebration and by doing acts of mercy. He's saying that Bakayoko finds in the rediscovery of the values of the biblical Sabbath a help to restore to the Lord's Day, namely Sunday. He's saying Bakayoko, through this book, is restoring the Lord's Day, Sunday, to its ancient sacred character. That's very interesting, isn't it? If you have Adventist eyes, you will see Adventist truth. If you have Catholic eyes, you will see Catholic doctrine in this book. It is a mixture of truth plus error. Brothers and sisters, I am absolutely amazed at how anyone could print this book and be a teacher in our school today. Because I know that when I worked for the denomination as a minister, before they told me that what I was preaching was true and I didn't dare talk about it anymore, I would be fired. But before I worked for them, there was no way that I could have done this. It amazes me that someone can do this. I am puzzled. I am perplexed that someone could write what we are going to see in this book and be a professor at Andrews University. Now I would like to drop back to page 6 in this book. There, Dr. Bakayoko says, "To reassure the reader that I have earnestly striven for objectivity, I might mention that in a few places, my interpretation of certain biblical texts, such as Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14-17, and of historical data, differs somewhat from the traditional position of my church." Notice he says it differs somewhat here in this edition of the book, which is, let me get the year. This is in the 6th reprint of the book. Let me see. In the 1980 version. But if you look in the 1977 version on page 6, on the same page, we read a little bit different statement here. He says there, "To reassure the reader that I have earnestly striven for objectivity, I might mention that in a few places my interpretation of certain biblical texts, such as Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14-17, no problem so far, right? And of historical data, now see this, differs radically from the traditional position of my church. In an earlier copy of this book, he wrote the words that his viewpoint in regards to Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14 through 17, two texts that Protestant Catholics use to attack the Sabbath of the moral law, he uses the words differs radically in an earlier version. His viewpoints in regard to these texts differs radically from the traditional position of my church, he says. And in a later version of the book, he says his viewpoints regard these texts differ somewhat from the traditional position of my church. That's interesting, isn't it? That should clue us in as to where we should go to look in this book. It absolutely amazes me that someone can differ radically and differ somewhat in regards to these two texts and be a vaunted and celebrated professor and theologian of our structure today. I pray for the man. I would hope that you would pray for him too. Let's take a look first of all then on page 111 of this book, where he begins his discussion of Revelations 1:10. Let's move. I'm not going to cover it in detail. I'm going to try to express the idea that what he is doing here is he is showing a large amount of error. He's putting it into people's heads. And if you have a Sunday-keeping mindset, you will see your doctrine. If you have an Adventist mindset, you will see your doctrine. What it reminds me of is a statement in our testimonies from our messenger of the Lord. In the Spirit of Prophecy book, volume 4, on page 340, a testimony of Jesus says, I will have upon the ground, now she's quoting Satan here. She has a vision here of Satan having a meeting on how to destroy the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And she's quoting Satan here. I, Satan, in other words, will have upon the ground as my agents men holding false doctrines mingled with just enough truth to deceive souls. Now, this is the danger that we have as Adventists today. It's spelled out in a blueprint for us in the chapter called The Snares of Satan in the book Fourth Spirit of Prophecy. It's not the same chapter, The Snares of Satan, that you'll see in the Great Controversy book. This chapter is especially for Seventh-day Adventists in the Fourth Spirit of Prophecy, and it's Satan's plan against God's people today. And you notice he's going to have his agents who hold false doctrine mingled with just enough truth to deceive souls. And I think, brothers and sisters, that is our main problem today with people who are running about with itching ears seeking for themselves teachers who are not preaching a gospel of present truth at all, let alone writing about it. He says on page 112 of the book Sabbath to Sunday, the problem is to establish in the light of this text, and he's talking about Revelations 1:10. You remember, are you familiar with the text, I'm sure? Revelations 1:10. I have quite a few books here. Let's see, Revelations 1:10. Let me read it to you so that we know what we're talking about for sure. It's the text concerning the Lord's Day. Revelations 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now the issue is, what is the Lord's Day? And Dr. Bakayoki says in his earlier book that regarding this text, he differed radically with the church. In his later book, he says he differs somewhat. Interesting enough is that his argument hadn't changed in the book. Just the statement on differing radically from differing somewhat. Page 112 again, then he says, the problem is to establish in the light of this text and of its context whether John was caught away by the power of the Spirit into an ecstasy on a Sunday at a time when, as held by O. Cullman, the Christian community was gathered together to worship, or whether the expression carries a different meaning. The former represents indeed the prevailing interpretation. Now, some people might say, you know, that this is a particular style of discussing things. They might say that this style is irenic, that it's not polemic here, the style of Dr. Bakayoki. That is, that it's written to be non-aggressive. It's a peaceful style rather than an argumentative style. Irene is the Greek word for peace. Polemic refers to arguments. Now, some people may say that his style is irenic. Well, if that's the case, then Satan's style is irenic, because Satan also uses the style of truth and error and mixes them together. Continuing on page 112, it says, Wilfred Scott, to cite one in a recent article, concludes that Revelations 1:10 must be taken as the first example of the Christian name for the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship. A little further down, he says, recently some have suggested that the words refer not to the ordinary Sunday, but to Easter Sunday, and that it was at the time of this annual celebration of the resurrection that John found himself wrapped in the Spirit. And then he goes on and gives us another error. He says a third interpretation is that the words are their equivalent of the Lord, of the day of the Lord of the Old Testament, understood as the eschatological day of Christ's parousia, or his second coming, in other words, parousia and judgment. In this case, the seer finds himself transported by the Spirit into the circumstances of that glorious day, and from the vantage point he is shown by prophetic symbols the events preceding and following Christ's coming. As you go on to read Dr. Bakayoki's argument in relation to Revelations 1:10, you find out that he believes that the Lord's Day in Revelations 1:10 is a reference to the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. He believes that John was taken in vision to the second coming of Christ, that the Lord's Day is not here identified with the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. That is his argument. On page 113, he says, the equation of Sunday with the expression Lord's Day is based on internal evidences of the book of Revelation or of the rest of the New Testament, but basically on three second century patristic testimonies. Okay? And he goes on to argue why the Lord's Day can be looked upon as Sunday. All of this done under a disguise of being irenic in regards to the manner in which he is writing. I say it is a mixture of truth and error. That's what it is. On page 115, he says, there are, however, beginning with the latter part of the second century, irrefutable examples where the expression of Lord's Day, or simply Lord's, is used as a current designation for Sunday. Brothers and sisters, maybe we should get it straight right here, what the testimony of Jesus says in regards to the Lord's Day. In the six testimonies to the church, on page 128, this is a thus saith the Lord. This is what the messenger of the Lord says. When John was banished from those he loved to lonely Patmos, Christ knew where to find his faithful witness. John said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, pay attention to this. She says then, the Lord's day is the seventh day, the Sabbath, with a large S, the Sabbath of creation. On the day that God sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angel unto his servant John things which must come to pass before the close of the world's history. So John, according to the testimony of Jesus in the six testimonies on page 128, this is a thus saith the Lord. This is what the messenger of the Lord says. When John was banished from those he loved to lonely Patmos, Christ knew where to find his faithful witness. John said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, pay attention to this. She says then, the Lord's day is the seventh day, the Sabbath, with a large S, the Sabbath of creation. On the day that God sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angel unto his sanctified and blessed, on the day that God sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angel unto his servant John things which must come to pass before the close of the world's history. So John, according to the testimony of Jesus in the six testimonies on page 128, John received his vision on the Lord's day, which was the Sabbath of creation. That is a thus saith the Lord. That is the testimony of Jesus. In the book Sabbath to Sunday, the author raises the question on page 115. He may raise the doubt in some people's minds by doing so. He says the crux of the problem is Sunday. Now, he hasn't committed himself to what his belief is yet. He's just discussing the pros and cons of whether the Lord's Day is Sunday. But you notice what is happening here? Your mind is being fed with error. And if you're not settled or grounded, you will see just exactly what you need to see. When I worked in the military, we'd have called this brainwashing. There's such a thing as subliminal messages. Subliminal suggestions first reached the public consciousness in the mid-1950s. They can be used in print also. A movie theater in Fort Lee, New Jersey, repeatedly flashed the messages, drink Coca-Cola, and hungry, eat popcorn, at the patrons as they watched Kim Novak in a movie called Picnic. Although the results were never documented, market researchers claimed that popcorn and Coke sales increased significantly. In 1973, the Federal Communications Commission received complaints that television ads for a new children's toy subliminally instructed viewers to go get it. The Federal Communications Commission was unable by law to take action against the advertising agency in question, but provoked by the complaints, the commission did warn television and radio stations that the use of such messages was deceptive and contrary to the public interest. Such subliminal messages are being used in television, radio, and print advertising. You can use subliminal messages in print. Many people would call it brainwashing. Intellectuals would call it an ironic form of writing. Ignatius Loyola would have called it brainwashing. On page 116 of the book From Sabbath to Sunday, continuing with Dr. Bakayoki's treatment of the Revelations 1:10 text, he says, the question we still face is to ascertain if the expression Lord's Day could have been employed before the end of the first century as a common denomination for the weekly Sunday. Wilfred Scott presents linguistic and theological explanations to defend this very point of view. Then he goes on to give the arguments again for why the Lord's Day is Sunday. And he makes this statement on page 117. Such a positive and comprehensive formulation of a theology for Sunday, resurrection parousia, indeed deserves admiration. Isn't that amazing? He says, we cannot therefore legitimately determine the meaning of the expression Lord's Day by leaning on its later usage and explanations. And then he finally gets down to making a statement. He says on page 117 of his book, Sabbath to Sunday, "It remains for us to define the meaning of the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 solely in the light of the text, context, and the teaching of the New Testament, assuming that the seer intended to specify that on a Sunday he found himself wrapped in the Spirit, would he have designated such a day as the Lord's Day? Because in the New Testament, this day is always called the first day of the week. Is it not strange that in this one place, the writer would use a different expression to refer to the same day? More important still, he says, if, as many exegetists maintain, John the Apostle wrote at approximately the same time both the Revelation and the fourth gospel, then would it not seem reasonable to expect him to employ the same expression even in his gospel, especially when reporting the first day events of the resurrection and the appearances of Christ? I say no. Here he is arguing that the Lord's Day again. He's presenting the argument in Revelations 1:10 that the Lord's Day is a Sunday. And then, on page 118, he continues and says, in the apocryphal gospel of Peter, now why are we considering the apocryphal gospel of Peter? In the apocryphal gospel of Peter, written several decades later, we notice, for instance, that the day of the resurrection is designated not as the first day of the week, but as the Lord's, since the latter had by then become the term commonly used. If Sunday had already received the new appellation Lord's Day by the end of the first century, when both the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation were written, we would expect this new name for Sunday to be used consistently in both works, especially since they are apparently produced by the same author at approximately the same time and in the same geographical area. Now notice this. As I quote this next sentence, he's calling the Sabbath of God, the Sabbath of the moral law, a Jewish designation. Notice he says, if a new term prevails and is more readily understood, a writer does not confuse his readers with archaic time designations. Moreover, if the new denomination already existed and expressed the meaning and nature of Christian worship, a Christian writer could hardly legitimately use a Jewish designation instead. Therefore, the fact that the expression of Lord's Day used in the New Testament only by John occurs in this apocryphal book, not in his gospel, here or where the first day is explicitly mentioned in conjunction with the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus, weakens the claim that John wishes to indicate specifically the day in which the community celebrates together the Eucharist liturgy. The point is here that he's calling the Sabbath a Jewish designation. And then he goes on to discuss the concept of Lord's Day in Revelations 1:10 as being Easter Sunday. He says, others maintain that the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 must be understood as a designation for the annual Easter Sunday rather than the weekly Sunday. He goes on to discuss this in his ironic style. Finally, if you just go over to page 123, he gives the crux, the heart, of why he differs radically from the tradition of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when I say church, I mean the faithful souls that are observing Seventh-day Adventist teachings, and not those that are blindly following a Laodicean sleepy structure. On page 123, he discusses the Lord's Day. He says, the identification of the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 with the eschatological day of the Lord, in other words, the second coming of the Lord, The identification of the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 with the eschatological day of the Lord, understood as the day of Christ's judgment, and parousia, in other words, the second coming, parousia, appears to us as the most plausible. He's saying here on page 123, he says that the Lord's Day in Revelations 1:10 that John is referring to is the second coming of Christ, the parousia. He says that John is taken into vision on the Lord's Day, on the second coming of Christ, and given his vision. That's why it differs so radically with the traditional position of the church, of the faithful souls of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But it's interesting that he says, it appears to us. Who's us here? I don't identify with this us, because I don't believe that the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 is the parousia. It is the Sabbath of the fourth commandment of God that John was taken into vision to. In Acts of the Apostles, on page 581, in paragraph 5, we read this. It was on the Sabbath, with a large S, Sabbath, that the Lord of glory appeared to the exiled apostle. The Sabbath was as sacredly observed by John on Patmos as when he was preaching to the people in the towns and cities of Judea. He claimed as his own the precious promise that had been given regarding that day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John writes, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It says here that it was on the Sabbath that the Lord of glory appeared to John. Acts of the Apostles, page 581. What did it say in the text we began with in Isaiah 8:20? To the law and the testimonies, if they speak not according to that, there is no light in them. And here we have a person who is a professor at Andrews University, and he is contradicting the Lord's messenger in regards to the Lord's day of Revelations 1:10. The mystery to me is, how can he be a professor at Andrews University? It's a mystery to me. You have to forgive me. I'm a simple person. I can't understand questions like this. In the seventh Bible commentary, on page 955, we have another, Thus saith the Lord, from the messenger of the Lord to this church. It's taken from the youth instructor of April 5, 1900. It says, the Sabbath, which God had instituted in Eden, was as precious to John on the lonely isle as when he was with his companions in the cities and towns. The precious promises that Christ had given regarding this day, he repeated and claimed as his own. It was the sign to him that God was his. On the Sabbath day, the risen Savior made his presence known to John. Notice, it says here that it was on the Sabbath, the Sabbath of the moral law, the fourth commandment, that John received his vision, and that the Lord's day, in other words, is the Sabbath. It's not the parousia. It's not referring here in Revelations 1:10, as Dr. Bakayoki says, is most plausible to us. It's not the parousia that's referred to as the Lord's day in Revelations 1:10, but the Sabbath. On page 125, of the book From Sabbath to Sunday, it says, the context of the whole book then strongly suggests that the Lord's day of Revelations 1:10 represents not a literal 24-hour day, or yes, it does too, but not according to our learned professor here. He says, the context of the whole book then strongly suggests that the Lord's day of Revelations 1:10 represents not a literal 24-hour day, but rather the great day of the Lord, to which John was transported in vision to be shown by symbolic imagery the events preceding and following Christ's coming. He says the day is symbolic rather than literal. His argument here in his book on page 125 is that the Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 is the parousia, depicting the events preceding and following the Lord's coming. He says that the Lord's Day isn't a literal 24-hour day. Now, is that Adventist teaching? Or does it differ radically? Or does it differ somewhat from the traditional teachings of our church? And how could a person get away with putting this in black and white and be a professor at our Andrews University? Unless our Andrews University has gone off to the way of the world as badly as this professor. Do you suppose that's the case? He goes on and continues with this argument throughout his discussion on Revelations 1:10. And he says on page 126, he says, it appears to be more consistent with the context to assume that John was transported in vision to the future day of the Lord, and that from that vantage point he heard and saw the many scenes that were showed him in several sessions, end quote. Now, this is a direct contradiction of the testimony of Jesus. Do you remember what it said in the Six Testimonies on page 128 regarding the Lord's Day? It says, the Lord's Day is the seventh day, the Sabbath of creation. On the day that God sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angel unto his servant John things which must come to pass before the close of the world's history. The Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 is, according to inspiration, the Sabbath, not the parousia, as our learned professor at Andrews University says. On page 130, Rabbi Bakayoki says, in the light of the above considerations, it seems very unlikely that the phrase Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10 refers to Sunday. Well, praise the Lord for that much anyway, okay? He goes on, he says, it rather appears to be a variation of the expression the day of the Lord, which is commonly employed in the scripture to designate the day of the judgment and of the parousia. And then he uses an interesting word. He says, we. Who's we here? Not the faithful souls of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, brothers and sisters. Because we don't believe that. He says, we would therefore concur with J.B. Lightfoot, not with Ellen White. Oh, heaven, no, not with Ellen White. But let's concur with J.B. Lightfoot, he says, in concluding that it is very good, if not conclusive evidence, for thinking that the day of judgment was intended. Now, this is directly contradicting the testimony of Jesus. There's no light in this whatsoever. Why are we sending this book all over the place? On page 131, he reaches his conclusion in regards to Revelations 1:10. He says, he uses that word again, we. That's an interesting word. We, I think it must mean the society of Jesus and him. We noticed that the expression Lord's Day of Revelations 1:10, in the light of its immediate and wider context, can be best interpreted as a designation for the day of judgment and for the parousia. This is nothing more than error. He is right in his earlier edition of the book. It does differ radically. It differs as radically from the tradition of my beliefs as the Roman Catholic doctrine interpretation of Revelations 1:10. Now, do you see why I marvel? I really marvel at how this person could be a teacher in our schools. If you go then to his argument of Colossians 2:14-17, you're familiar with the text. The key part of the text is verses 16 and 17, where it says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, it's interesting if you do a little study on this text in Colossians 2, 14 through 17, that the word there for food is the Greek word brosai, transliterated as B-R-O-S-E-I. It means the act of eating. It's not broma, B-R-O-M-A, food or meat. More accurately, it's translated the act of eating. And the word there for drink is the Greek word prosai, posai, P-O-S-E-I. It means the act of drinking, not poma, P-O-M-A, drink, not poma, which is translated drink, but posai, which means the act of drinking. Therefore, it's not a question about proper and improper food and drink that's discussed here, but the text here in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 concerns when to eat and when to drink. In other words, it's saying, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of the act of eating and the act of drinking, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. And the Sabbath here referred to is a ceremonial Sabbath. You'll remember, if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, there you see the ceremonial Sabbaths of the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Sabbath of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Sabbath of the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles. There you see all these ceremonial Sabbaths. That's what it's referring to here in Colossians 2, verse 16. You'll note that these Sabbaths were governed by the moon, regardless of which day of the week it fell on. For example, the Passover Sabbath fell on the 14th day of the first month. You can read this in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Trumpets Sabbath fell on the first day of the seventh month, and it was a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement Sabbath fell on the 10th day of the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles, both the 15th and 23rd days of the seventh month were Sabbaths, Feast of Tabernacles, at which time meat offerings and drink offerings were brought to God. Leviticus 23 talked about the act of eating and the act of drinking and associated it with time. So we have Paul telling us in Colossians 2:16 that we're to allow no one to pass judgment on us in regards to the act of eating or the act of drinking. In other words, when we eat or when we drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon, or in other words, a ceremonial Sabbath. That's what he's talking about here. The same kind of language is used in Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 16 and 17. It says, all the people of the land, now notice the parallel in the language here that's used in Ezekiel with the text in Colossians 2:16. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all the solemnities of the house of Israel, to prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. What's referred to here in Colossians 2, if you study carefully Leviticus chapter 23, you'll discover that's what's referred to by Paul in Colossians 2 is the ceremonial Sabbath. That is what is taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But our professor Bakayoki says on page 352, in regards to this text, he says, quote, since in this admonition the Sabbath with a large S is singled out, that's false. It's not the Sabbath with a large S that's singled out. It's Sabbath with a small S, a ceremonial Sabbath. But he says, since in this admonition the Sabbath is singled out as one of the religious practices which are a shadow of what is to come, it has been generally concluded that here Paul abolished the Sabbath by name and called it a bygone shadow because the body, which is Christ, has come. He's calling here, he's refusing the words, that the Sabbath is a shadow of what is to come. On the bottom of the page, he refers to the text again, and he says, such dietary restrictions can hardly be traced back to Levitical law, since this does not contemplate an aesthetic program, but only distinguishes between clean and unclean food. I don't know where he gets the idea that these dietary restrictions can't be traced back to Levitical law. If you read in Leviticus chapter 23 and Exodus 45 verses 14 through 16, you'll see that our professor is wrong. And if you read in the 7th Bible Commentary on page 205, some others of our church who wrote these commentaries say, some have erroneously concluded that Paul's statement implies the abolition of the prohibition against the eating of foods declared as unclean. That this cannot be the apostle's meaning is clear. Well, here we have that argument being raised up by the author of this book, Sabbath to Sunday. He goes on page 353, and he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such aesthetic restrictions designed to promote rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity of the body were foreign to normative Jewish teachings. Wrong. That's just simple error. Read Leviticus chapters 12 through 15. And let me read Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. It says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. These ideas of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch were not foreign to normative Jewish teachings, as Dr. Bakayoki asserts here. I'm not going to go through this whole chapter. Let's go to page 356 in his book, Sabbath to Sunday. What he is doing is subtly attacking the Sabbath here with the text, Revelations 1:10 and Colossians 2:14 through 16. He makes a partial conclusion on page 356 that is kind of catchy. And it's totally wrong. But let's read it. He says, we conclude that in verse 16, the warning is not against the Sabbath, with a large S, festivals and dietary laws as such, but rather against those who promote these practices as indispensable aids to Christian perfection. That is false. Paul is not warning people against the Sabbath of God's moral law. And he's not warning against those who promote the Sabbath as an indispensable aid to Christian perfection. The Sabbath, the law of God in the Exodus 20 is an indispensable aid to Christian perfection. Let me read it again, what he says here. He says, we conclude then that in verse 16, that's of Colossians 2, the warning is not against the Sabbath, the moral law Sabbath, festivals and dietary laws as such, but rather against those who promote these practices as indispensable aids of Christian perfection. I hope you don't agree with that. And then he continues and says, and as needed protection from the elements of the world, thus denying the all-sufficiency of Christ. Because I uphold the Sabbath as an indispensable aid to Christian perfection does not mean that I deny the all-sufficiency of Christ. He goes on and say, That Paul had no intention to declare these observances worthless is further indicated in verse 17. These are a shadow of what is to come, but the body belongs to Christ. Do you notice what he's saying here? He's saying, we conclude then that in verse 16, the warning is not against the Sabbath. And then he says, these are a shadow of what is to come, but the body belongs to Christ. He's calling the Sabbath that's used in Colossians 2 a moral law Sabbath when it is not. It's a ceremonial Sabbath that's being referred to. And he's calling God's moral law Sabbath a shadow of what is to come.